So if you've got John 3, if you could have that open in front of you, that would be really good. John 3, 1 to 23. You don't have to have been long at MPC to pick up that we're all about God's kingdom, that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come, and the one who died for sin is king. That's pretty much the message of MPC. A question you may have, though, is how do I actually get in to the kingdom of God? And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. We're just going to think about two things, or I'll endeavour to answer two questions. What is it, and what does it look like? You may be like me when I went to school with the Marish Brothers. I was even an altar boy. I used to go and get Father Hunter's Rothmans cigarettes after church. Actually, Father Hunter was always good for a tip on the races. But anyway, that's another story. But when I left school, even though I had a good time at Marish Brothers, I still had no idea about God and Jesus and how I might one day get to heaven. Even though I really wanted to, I thought the idea was good. I had no idea. I remember one day, I think my younger brother and I were both in primary school, and we're doing our homework at the kitchen table. And my brother's sitting there and he's got this sort of blank look on his face and he's looking up and he's thinking. I said, "What's up, mate?" He said, "Well, tonight I have to write for homework. I've got to write out the Our Father." That's what we used to call the Lord's Prayer. And I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "I've got the first line." He said, "Can you help me with the rest?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure. What do you got?" He said, "Right." He said, "This is what I've got. Our Father who art in heaven, hello, what be thy name?" He didn't have a clue, I didn't have a clue, but since then the Lord has been very good to me. And this morning we're going to look at exactly what it is, or how it is that we will enter into God's kingdom. And in short, if you look in chapter 3, it's all about being born again. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And as I said, what it is and what it looks like is our task this morning. And my purpose is the same as the Apostle John. In chapter 20 of his gospel, he says this. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's my purpose and my prayer as well, that all of us may have life in Jesus' name, and that by believing in him, we would do so. So let's meet Nicodemus, and in doing so, we'll meet ourselves, we'll come face to face with truth itself. The thing about Nicodemus is we learn as much about what being born again isn't as we do with what it is. So we're going to start quickly with what it isn't, what being born again is not. The first thing we can say is it's got nothing to do with the family that we're born into or our heritage. You consider Nicodemus. He was of the Jewish nation, or of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel. Think about who his ancestors were. They were the great heroes of the faith. Abraham and Sarah, Rebekah and Jacob, Israel, whose name was changed, or Judah, whose name was changed to Israel, Moses, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Rahab the prostitute, King David, Solomon, Esther, and on it goes. They were his descendants. But Jesus still says to him, "Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The family we were born into, our heritage, will not get us into God's kingdom. The second thing we can say that being born again is that it's not about being religious. It's not about getting religion, as some people say. If you look in verse 1 there, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was seriously religious. One commentator I read through the week said this, that Nicodemus would have stressed the careful observation of the law and the tradition of the elders. For the loyal Pharisee, this was the way of salvation. Works of the law, tradition was the way that Nicodemus would have seen as his entrance into the kingdom of God. The trouble is, as Jesus pointed out in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, is that it doesn't work. Speaking of the Pharisees, this is what Jesus said. They do not practice what they preach. Everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honour at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. The trouble with being religious is that it does not work. At best, it will show us up as hypocrites. Third thing we can say about what being born again isn't, it's not about privilege, connections, power or status. Have a look at verse 2. Think about Nicodemus. Not only was he an Israelite, he was a leader of the Israelites. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the supreme political and religious body of Israel at the time of Jesus. Power, position, status, privilege, at least as much as you could get under Roman rule. But more than that, if you look in verse 10, you'll see that he was a highly regarded teacher. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said to them. He was an Old Testament expert. And not only that, you think about the privilege that Nicodemus had. He was there when Jesus walked the earth. He was an eyewitness. If he had reached out his hand that night when he met with Jesus, he could have touched the creator of the world. He could have touched the one who has life in himself, and the reason that there is life at all in this world and universe, he was standing in front of Nicodemus that night. God's promised king, but even that was not enough to get Nicodemus a posse or a spot in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus still needed to be born again, otherwise he would never even see God's kingdom. Another thing we can say about being born again and what it's not about having a high regard for Jesus or thinking things about Jesus. Have a look at verse 2. Now, for a Pharisee, Nicodemus showed a great deal of respect toward Jesus. He called him rabbi or teacher. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these things unless God was with him." That's pretty humble for Israel's teacher to refer to a humble tradie who'd never been to university, to refer to him as teacher. Most Pharisees preferred to call Jesus demon-possessed, or you're empowered by the prince of the demons. Jesus wasn't used to being called rabbi and showing some great respect. And what was Jesus' response? "At last! Thank you, Nick. Someone gets me. You'll go far in my organisation, son." That's not what Jesus said to him. Because even the demons know who Jesus is and they shudder. And there'll be no demons in the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So enough of what it isn't. What exactly is the kingdom of God? What exactly is this being born again? Now, the key verses are in verses 5 to 10. So if you turn there, please. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" And Jesus goes on. So I want to start with the general and then move towards the more particular about what it is to be born again. The first thing we can say is that in verse 5, it's got something to do with water and the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And then in verse 6, Jesus just clarifies that a little bit more. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So it's talking about a work of God's Spirit. And then in verse 8, we see something a little bit more. We see that it's a free and sovereign act of God. Look in verse 8. Jesus refers to it as, it's a bit like the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Just as the wind blows where and as it wills, so does the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is free to act as the Spirit of God so chooses. We talk about the sovereignty of God, to act and to choose how he pleases. Another thing we can say is that it's a truth that Nicodemus should have understood. Look at verse 7 and verse 10. You should not be surprised at my saying, Jesus says in verse 7. And then in verse 10 he says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? Nicodemus was an Old Testament expert. He should have been all over it. Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of my people. You're an Old Testament expert. You should be all over this. So that's the clue to understanding what it is to be born again. It's a concept which is taught in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we find. Jesus is referencing Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet who lived roughly 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. And he lived in a particularly tough period in Israel's history. And he had an unenviable task. Between 593 and 586 BC, he prophesied judgment on Judah. God had had enough of their sin. Jerusalem was about to fall, about to be ransacked, and its inhabitants carried off into exile into Babylon. And that's exactly what happened. And Ezekiel was there and he preached that message as it was happening. But after that, from 586 onwards, Ezekiel's message changed. So it went from judgment to consolation, from doom to hope, to revival and restoration. And have a look at Ezekiel 36. That should be coming up on the screen. Hope you can see that. If not, just quickly turn to Ezekiel. It's just after Jeremiah and Lamentations. So Ezekiel chapter 36, this is most likely what Jesus is referring to here. Ezekiel 36 from 24 to 29. But I'd actually like to read a little bit, go a little bit earlier than that. Read from verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. This is the Lord speaking. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. And now this is the passage I want us to focus on. And as I read it, as you read through it, look at the action words that God is committing himself to. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. And I love this bit because this is the essence of what it is to be born again. You will be my people and I will be your God. It's a commitment from the sovereign Lord that he will be the God of his people and we will be his people. That's what Jesus is referring to. And that's eternal life in a nutshell. It's a sovereign and free act of God. And if Nicodemus was ever to enter God's kingdom, that's what he had to understand. It's the same with us. It's what the theologians call regeneration. Now, I read a couple of really good definitions of that term, regeneration, through the week, and I'd just like to read out a couple to you. The first one is from a book called Know the Truth by a bloke, Bruce Milne. This is what he says. The rebirth, being born again, or regeneration, marks the moment and the means of our coming into union with Christ. It is an instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection, the once-for-all event at the beginning of the Christian life, God's action in giving new life. It is all of God. And if we are to enter into God's kingdom, that is what we must experience. That is what Jesus is talking about. Milne goes on in his commentary on John's Gospel and he puts it this way. It is a supernatural work of God involving a radical change of nature. John Piper puts it this way. It's the same you, but it's a new you. So what is it? What is it to be born again? It's a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. A spiritual rebirth that unites us with Jesus. He becomes our God and we become his people. What does it look like? What does the new birth look like? Have you ever thought about that? How do you know it when you see it? And this is the second thing I want us to consider. Well, let's take a few examples. Take the Apostle Paul. In his own words, the Apostle Paul was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. We first meet him in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus, sometime in the mid-first century. And we see him in chapter 9, he's off to church. But he's not off to worship Jesus, and he's not off to encourage the saints. He's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wants blood. He's not there to build up the church. He's there to destroy the church. He's on the road to Damascus. He's off to church. And then he has a dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road. His life is turned upside down. He becomes Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile world. And the rest, they say, is history. That's why we're here today. So what did it look like for the Apostle Paul? It looked like a life-changing event on the way to church. What about Timothy, his protege? Paul's protege. Well, Paul tells us that Timothy's sincere faith first lived in his grandmother Lois and then is in his mother Eunice and then had been passed on to him. Timothy was raised by a nana and a mum who loved the Lord and loved the word of the Lord and nurtured Timothy in it. So what did it look like for Timothy? Well, it looked like growing up in a Christian family. What a privilege. And that's something that MPC that we value and cherish. I love this story about C.S. Lewis. It's it's 22nd of September 1931. And Jack, that's what he declared he wanted to be called to his family. C.S. Lewis, when he was a young boy, just told his family he wanted to be called Jack. So Jack and his brother Warney are off to the zoo. Now, Warney had a motorbike and a sidecar. It was 1931, so it was probably an old Royal Enfield or an old BSA. And you picture it, it's probably a big old single cylinder job, got a big leather sprung seat, and there's Warnie sitting on it. He's got the big leather jacket on, big leather coat, big belt on, big leather gloves. There's Jack sitting in the sidecar, and they've both got those old school helmets. You know, the old, we used to call them goose helmets. They sit on top of their head, the leather flaps come down over the ears. They're very popular with Vespa riders these days, very trendy at the moment. Anyway, and they've got the big goggles on. They're sitting in the on the motorbike and in the sidecar, and they're off to the zoo. But look what, listen to what Jack says. He says, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But when we reached the zoo, I did. So something happened in that sidecar on the way to the zoo on September 22, 1931. Jack was born again. And it looked like a life-changing faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Now we're moving forward. It's 1999. We're in the United States. Syracuse University, in fact. And Dr. Rosaria Champagne is a recently tenured associate professor in the English department. Her area of specialty is 19th century literature and culture. Freud, Marx, and Darwin. Her primary field is queer theory. If you don't know what that is, well, join the club, but if you can look it up. Her home is a hub of intellectual and activist work. AIDS healthcare, children's literacy, sexual abuse healing, and disability activism. Rosaria and her partner are spiritual. They're members of a Unitarian Universalist church. Rosaria lived a very full and successful life. And then, and I'll read out exactly how Rosaria puts it in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She says, how do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt like a bit of both. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. In the normal course of my life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend. And that friend was a Christian pastor. Had Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. What did it look like for Rosaria? It looked like a Christian friend who lived close by, who took the time to get to know Rosaria, and they talked about the gospel. They talked about Jesus. Then over time, Rosaria's life began to resemble an alien abduction or a train wreck. She was born again, and her life greatly changed. So the stories are varied. They're as varied as the people themselves. But there is a common thread, and that common thread is a life-changing encounter with the living Jesus and a life-giving faith in him. Let's talk quickly, and this is to wrap up. We'll talk about the two things that are critical to this life-saving faith in Jesus. So let's go back into John's Gospel, chapter 3. Look at verse 12 and 13. There are two components that Jesus mentions here that are critical to this life-changing faith that is a result of being born again. These are two key things that are common to those who have been born again. Verse 12 and 13. Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking here about his authority. It's the authority of Jesus as the one who came from heaven to teach us or to show us heavenly truths. It is impossible for us to go into heaven to learn the truths, the eternal truths. But Jesus has come from heaven to show us and to teach us those. Life-saving faith is a trust or a believing in Jesus' authority as the one who has come from heaven to teach us eternal truths. The second one is in verse 14. And it's a belief in Jesus' death as the means of eternal life. Look at verses 14 and 15. I just want to focus, though, on the last bit there in verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is the second key thing that someone who has been born again believes, that it is the death of Jesus and the death of Jesus alone that is the means of our salvation, of our eternal life. Jesus died to secure eternal life, entrance into God's kingdom. And Jesus is talking here about not just a belief in certain things about Jesus, but he's talking here about trust. Trusting in Jesus' death alone for entrance into God's kingdom. I love the way one commentator put it, and this is where I want to finish. Jesus is talking here about throwing ourselves upon Jesus in loving, self-abandoning faith and trust. That's what it looks like to be born again. That's what it looks like to enter Christ's kingdom. And that's where all of us need to be if we are to enter into that. And my question is this morning, have you thrown yourself upon Jesus in loving, self-abandoning faith and trust as Jesus, the only one who can secure our eternal life and our entrance into God's kingdom?